Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Revelation 1, 4 through 8. And I have entitled this message, The Address of Revelation. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, which saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Some people call these verses in our text the salutation of the book. I am calling it the address of the book because I want to emphasize the people to whom the book is addressed or written. Whatever we might call these verses, this address or salutation is designed to impress the recipients of the book with the great importance of the message of the book. In this message on the address of the book of Revelation, we shall look at five things that stand out in our text. The first thing that stands out here is the writer and date of the book. Look at verse 4a. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, as verse 1 tells us. But John was the one who wrote it down. The writer of the book refers to himself simply as John. I find that interesting indeed. This was the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, the one whom the Lord Jesus called a son of thunder. John was the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. As the sole survivor and representative of the apostles and eyewitness of the Lord, John needed no title by his name in order to be recognized by his readers. You know, you might think he would say the Apostle John or John the Beloved or something, but because of who he was and the fact he was the sole survivor of the apostles, he needed no title to be recognized by his readers. He didn't even have to say, this is the Apostle John writing. Five times, John signs his name to this book. And if you're taking notes, let me give them to you very quickly here. Chapter 1, verse 1, 1:4, 1:9, 21:2, and 22:8. 1:1, 1:4, 1:9, 21:2, and 22:8. John signed it five times. John also wrote five New Testament books: the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. Now, there's a lot of internal evidence in Revelation that John wrote it. Somebody might say, well, how do you know? Are you just going to say out of the air, John the Apostle wrote this? There's plenty of internal evidence that John the Apostle wrote this book. For example, John said in Revelation 1:2 that he, quote, bore record of the Word of God, unquote. This is possibly a reference to the fourth gospel, where he spoke much of the Lord Jesus as the Word. A couple of Bible students, whose names were Wettstein and Lardner, found nearly 40 texts in Revelation which certain words, phrases, and expressions are included that are almost identical with some that are used in John's gospel. John speaks of the Lord Jesus in both his gospel and in Revelation as the Word and the Lamb. Only John uses the term the Word to refer to Christ. This is seen in John 1:1 and 14, but also in 1 John 1:1 and 1 John 5:7 and in Revelation 19:13. John is the only New Testament writer who refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. You remember the message a couple of weeks ago on, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. And then John 1:36 is another example of that. In Revelation, John refers to Christ 25 times as the Lamb. We're still talking about internal evidence that John wrote the book. John's the only New Testament writer to use the word pierced to refer to Christ's death. Turn to John 19 and verse 34. John 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. In a few moments, we shall see that John used this same word in verse 7 of our text. John's gospel and the revelation are alike in another way. Both are written in very simple and easy Greek. The easiest Greek to read in all the scriptures. As a matter of fact, those who learn Greek, and we have some in our congregation that have, usually start by reading either the Gospel of John or Revelation when they have to have something to read in Greek. That's because it's so simple and such simple and easy Greek. Now, the date of this book, the date it was written, was about 95 or 96 A.D., and we know this also from various internal and historical evidence. And I'll just mention a little bit of it here. 95 and 96 A.D. were during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. This book was written in a time of terrible persecution. And the reign of Domitian was a time of terrible persecution. Now, there had already been a previous time of persecution during the reign of Nero from 54 to 68 A.D. And Paul, you remember, was imprisoned during Nero's reign. But after Nero's death in 68, there was a pause in the persecution until Domitian came to power in 86, 18 years later. The persecution began in earnest again. At this time, John was still alive in 95 and 96, and it's believed that he wrote in the latter part of Domitian's reign that ended in 96 AD. The revelation of Christ's coming would give the saints to whom John wrote the revelation comfort in evil times, encouragement for their warfare, courage under persecution, and calm for the storms of history. Such comfort came from the revelation of the facts that there will be an intervention of God in the affairs of men and the promise of the ultimate defeat of evil. A second thing that stands out in the address of Revelation is the recipients of the book. In verse 4a, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now let me begin here by saying these were seven literal churches located in the population centers of Asia Minor, or what today we would call Turkey. Look at verse 11 of this first chapter of Revelation, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Revelation is sometimes called a cyclical letter because it was evidently intended to be circulated among these seven churches. You know, they didn't have a printing press or a fax machine that they could just crank these things out and send them. They probably had one copy of Revelation, had to send it around to all the seven churches. These seven churches had every need and every problem that occurs in Christ's churches in every age. They are thus representative churches. Whatever need or problem any church could have in any age, the Lord deals with these in the messages to these seven churches. That's why it's good sometimes, from time to time, just for the preacher to just preach a series on the seven churches of Asia, because he'll hit every problem in there in one of the or more of the churches. Contrary to what some teach today, these seven churches are not intended to represent seven different periods of time in the history of the church age. Some people try to squeeze various periods of history into each of these seven churches as an outline of church history. I've seen books, the history of the church, and they've got from Christ to 100 A.D. is this period, and so forth and so on. Here's a footnote on page 1353 of the Scofield Bible. And this says, the church at Ephesus represents church history in the first century. The church at Smyrna represents the years 100 to 316 and so forth, clear down to the church of Laodicea, which supposedly represents the last days of the church age down to the return of Christ. But, you know, I've tried to make that fit. You really have to manipulate historical events to make it fit this plan. The fact is that in writing specifically to each of these seven churches, John also speaks to all of the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, some people say, and this is another subject that's closely related, some people say that chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation are not written to the churches. The church is raptured out of the world in Revelation 4:1, they say. They say that they conclude this because the church is not mentioned in the book after chapter 3. Well, first of all, this is not true. Revelation 22:16 makes clear that all of the book is for the churches, clear down to the very end. Look at Revelation 22:16 here, right at the end of the book. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now, these things refers to everything in the book. He said, I sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. You know, if Revelation is not for the church, why would the book be addressed to the churches if the churches are not here during all these things? The book of Revelation, I submit, is written to all the churches in every age with a special blessing pronounced on those who read, hear, and obey the things that are written in. We saw that verse last time, verse 3 of chapter 1. A third thing that stands out in the address of this book is the Trinitarian greeting in the book. The Trinitarian greeting in verse 4b and 5a. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So this revelation comes from the triune God, the three persons of the glorious Trinity. Do we need to state that God is a Trinity of persons? The Godhead consists of three persons, yet there is but one God. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. But the Bible reveals that to us. The Scriptures teach us that God exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 4 here represents God the Father as Jehovah, when it says, Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. This is the use of the word Jehovah, really, here. Jehovah is a name of God that means the eternal self-existent one. He who is without beginning and without ending. This name, Jehovah, is defined and described in Exodus 3:14. When God says to Moses that his name is, I am that I am. I am the one who is without beginning and without ending. Here in verse 4 of our text, God the Father is presented as Jehovah, the eternal, self-existent one. Now we know that the reference here is to God the Father because of the word and in verse 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 again here. From him which is and which was and which is to come. That's one person. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. That's two persons. And from Jesus Christ, that's three. So the and means that Jesus Christ is listed distinctly from the Father and from the seven spirits. God the Holy Spirit, this is really unusual, we don't hear this very often, but God the Holy Spirit is described here as the seven spirits that are before God's throne. And Revelation 5:6 describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits who are sent into the earth. Look at Revelation 5:6 here. Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, I know the question on your mind is the same one that was on mine in preparing for this. Why is God the Holy Spirit described as the seven spirits of God? Well, I'm not sure I have all the answers, but I think there are some things that I do know. Seven spirits. You know, we talked about that number seven being the number of completeness or fullness. Seven spirits speaks of the fullness of the Holy Spirit's activities in this world. The things that he does. Now, let me show you from the Scriptures why I think this is true. Turn to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Shows us that this speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in this world, and specifically the fullness of his work, the completeness of his work. Isaiah 11:2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's number one. That's one spirit. The Spirit of wisdom. That's two. And understanding. Three. The Spirit of counsel. Four. And might. Five. The Spirit of knowledge. Six. And of the fear of the Lord, seven. So the seven spirits are named in this verse, thus revealing the activities of God the Holy Spirit in this world. It doesn't mean there's seven different persons, but it's talking about the fullness of the activities of the Spirit in this world. There's the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsels, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. God the Son is presented in verse 5 here as Jesus Christ, and much more about him in a moment. But many times in Scripture, the Son is also referred to as Jehovah. But here, it is the Father who is referred to as such. How do we explain that? Well, Jehovah is the triune God. Thus, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are alike called by this name in the Scriptures. Something else about the Trinity here. The order of the Trinity is different in this passage. In Matthew 28, 19, you probably will recall that the order is given as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But here in Revelation 1, the order is Jehovah the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ the Son. I do not know the why of that. Revelation 1, 4 says, "Grace be unto you and peace from Him." Grace means divine favor, God's favor. Peace is the peace of heart that results from the operations of God's grace. The message John delivers in this book is a revelation of God's grace. Everything in God's dealings with His people is a matter of God's grace. The need of all saints in the trials of life is grace and peace. And these people needed it because of the persecution that they were facing. Before the coming storms of God's judgments on this world would break, the triune Godhead unites here in a message of grace and peace for God's people. Someone else has said that not a seal can be broken, not a trumpet sounded, not a vial poured out until the saints have Christ's assurance that the strength and blessing of God are upon them. A fourth thing that stands out in the address of this book is that Christ is introduced in verses 5, 6, and 8. Now, in this first chapter of the book, John clearly identifies this one who has spoken to him. First, he says in verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. In John 18:37, the Lord Jesus clearly stated His reason for coming into this world as being to bear witness to the truth. Let me read that, John 18:37. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Faithful here means true to his task and thus trustworthy. A faithful witness can be relied upon to be accurate in what he reports. There has been only one whose testimony was completely accurate, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Now, in this same fifth verse of our text, John calls Jesus Christ the first begotten, or the firstborn of the dead. Now, this can lead to confusion if we don't look at what the rest of the Scriptures say about this term. This term does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first person who rose from the dead, because there were lots of others. We could give, you know, he raised Lazarus not too long before he was crucified. And others. This does not mean he was the first person raised from the dead. It means, it does not mean first in time. In this particular place, the term speaks of preeminence and supremacy. Look, for example, at Psalm 89, 27. Psalm 89, verse 27. The word first begotten or firstborn speaks of preeminence or supremacy. Psalm 89, 27. God is speaking about King David here and the place of preeminence he would give King David. "Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth." And so, higher than the kings of the earth defines firstborn. preeminence, supremacy. Back in Colossians 1:18, the Apostle Paul had already referred to Christ as the firstborn from the dead. Let's turn to that. Colossians 1:18. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here, this next phrase helps define that. That in all things, including the resurrection, he might have the preeminence. First begotten, then, refers to first in rank and dignity. It means Christ has the preeminence even in the resurrection of all who rise. He is supreme in rank and dignity. Now the word loved in this verse is significant because it is actually in the present tense in the Greek original. Our English version has it in the past tense, loved, but it's in the present tense. It actually says in the Greek original, him who loves us, indicating that God's love for his people is not only something in the past, it's also present and ongoing. Jesus Christ is him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, John says. The proof of God's continuing love for us is that he washed us. And that means he loosed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, when you take an old dirty t-shirt and wash it, you know, it's got mud all over it, you wash it off, what do? You loose the mud from the t-shirt. Christ washed us, he loosed us from our sins in his own blood. He cleared our consciences by his precious blood. Christ loves us continuously. That's a blessed present tense there. He loves us continuously, but he washed us in one great, mighty atoning act at the cross. Even though we are the chief of sinners, we have no more conscience of sin if he has washed us in his blood. Now the latter part of verse 6 actually tells us how this book of Revelation is to be used. When it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In verse 8, John continues to introduce Jesus Christ, this time as Jehovah God. Now remember, before it was the Father that was introduced as Jehovah. Now it's Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, Christ is speaking. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. As we have seen, Jehovah means the self-existent one, the one who is without beginning and without end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Alpha and Omega, therefore, means first and last. The Lord Jesus is identified as the Alpha and Omega here in verse 8 and again in Revelation 1, 11 through 13. And so, he is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is the self-existent, the eternally self-existent one. Finally, under this heading, John introduces Jesus Christ as the Almighty. And I had a big section on that, but the clock is ticking. I'm going to have to go on to get to some bigger things. The fifth thing that stands out in this text is the promise of Christ's return. The promise of Christ's return in verse 7. I love this verse. I think it's underemphasized always. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold means look. Remember when John said, behold the Lamb of God. He said, look at him. There he is, the Lamb of God. Give heed. Pay attention to this. Behold, he cometh. The verse says, who is this he? He is the same as the I in Revelation 22:20, where the Lord Jesus says, surely I come quickly. The same person. This coming one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's just been introduced in these previous verses. We are looking for him, the same Jesus of whom Acts 1:11 speaks. Let's turn to that. Acts 1:11, that is a key verse in regard to the Lord's return to this earth. Acts 1:11, the disciples were standing there looking up into heaven as the Lord ascended. And the angel said to them in verse 1:11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We are looking for our Savior, whom death could not keep and whom the grave could not hold, the one with the nail prints in his hands and feet and the scar of the spear in his side. Now, this is the first mention of Christ's second coming in the book of Revelation, and that's very important. Revelation 19, 11 through 21 gives a detailed description of this coming of the Lord Jesus. It's talking about the same coming. It says, Revelation 19, 11 through 21 says that Jesus Christ will come riding on a white horse, and his eyes will be as a flame of fire. Now this coming, this very public event, is the only coming of Christ that's mentioned in Revelation. That is extremely important. This is the only coming of Christ. It's mentioned here and a few other places, but it's described in Revelation 19 that I said. But this is the only coming. They're all the same here. According to the book of Revelation, the return of Christ is one event. It is not a two-staged event as the Scofield Bible claims. You know, some people think the Scofield Bible is the Bible. It's not. It's Scofield's commentary. He's got a lot of errors in there. Revelation teaches us that there is only one second coming of Christ. And this is it. This verse goes on to say, behold, he cometh with clouds. This statement corresponds with what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, 30 about the same event. Turn to Matthew 24 and verse 30. Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Paul speaks of Christ coming also as being in the clouds. When he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All of these events, I submit to you, all of these events, all these passages I just read refer to the same coming of Christ. The fact that Christ is coming with the clouds, or in the clouds, and by the way, there's a long list of scriptures that speak of Christ coming as being in the clouds. But the fact that his coming is in or with the clouds means that his coming will be visible. If he's coming in the clouds, you can look up there in the clouds and you'll see him coming. Verse 7 goes on to point out that every eye shall see him when he comes. Let's read it again. Let's turn back to Revelation 1:7 and read that. Chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I'm convinced that every eye here is an absolute term. I believe every means every. It means every eye in the universe will see Christ when he comes back. Every eye in heaven, every eye on earth, even every eye in hell, every eye shall see him when he comes. The key to this is that they who pierced him shall see him. The verse says those Jews who pierced Christ are long dead. But the verse says they shall see him when he comes. The fact that every eye shall see him means this is no secret coming. Every eye shall see him. You might say, Brother Justice, will we really see the Lord Jesus? Yes, we will. Again and again, the Scriptures say that we will. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And this means that all these kindreds of the earth means the Gentiles as well as the Jews will see Christ when he comes. And they shall wail because of him. This word wail here literally means to weep and beat the breast. Over there in Oriental countries, that's a sign of anguish. Oh! Sign of great distress. And the word wail means, this wailing literally means they shall weep and beat on their breasts in anguish. Matthew 24:30 again describes this wail of anguish when the Son of Man comes. Let me read that to you because we've looked it up already. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why will the Gentiles wail when Christ comes? It is because the world is not ready for Christ's coming. They don't want him to come and disturb their indulging their lusts and their sins. When Christ comes, their laughter will be squelched. Their pleasure will disappear. You know, today is the world's day of rejoicing. But that day shall be their day of weeping and wailing. This statement in verse 7 is a warning to this world. Behold, he cometh, and he's coming to bring judgment on sinners. He's coming as the avenger, the judge, the king. He's coming with a rod of iron to take vengeance on them that know not God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. At the close of this 7th verse, John says, even so, amen. Even so is the Greek, and amen is the Hebrew. And both terms mean, this is true, this is certain, or so be it. It is certain that Jesus Christ is coming again. This is the first and last testimony of the book of Revelation. 1:7 is right at the start. Behold, he cometh. Revelation 22:20 says right at the end of the book, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's been 2,000 years now, but he's coming. He's coming. His long absence will soon be ended. Let us be ready. Let us watch and be sober. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for the blessed hope that Christ is coming. We're grateful for your grace that has enabled us to be able not to be among those of the world who despise his coming and can't see it in any way except a day of judgment. We pray for those that are not ready, even among us here today. Pray that you'd save their souls. We pray that they would confess Christ before men, as we talked about in the message this morning, and be ready for his coming again someday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.